Good morning. I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. And after you've located that, turn also to Galatians 6. You know, I always appreciate when Steve gives me the opportunity to speak, but I have to confess that I kind of feel like I drew the short end of the stick this week. He and Connie are skiing at Keystone, and I'm here preaching on economic oppression and poverty. But I'm still grateful for the opportunity. Well, in the midst of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, Nehemiah is faced with a crisis. Nehemiah 5, starting with verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because of our fields and our vineyards belong to others." And then Galatians 6, verse 10, Paul writes this, "Whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to our Christian brothers and sisters." Please join me in prayer. Father, we come into your presence this morning, mindful that, Lord, by any standard, most of us in this room are wealthy people. As we think about the world around us, as we even think about the inner city here in San Antonio, Lord, you have given us so much. Father, forgive us for the times that we are ungrateful. Forgive us for the times that we are not generous. And Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you would just speak your word very clearly through my own weakness. And Lord, may you be pleased with every word that is said today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as evangelical Christians and as conservatives, I think most of us are, many of us have mixed feelings in regard to the poor and the disadvantaged. On the one hand, our hearts go out to the poor, whether here in the inner city of San Antonio or thousands of miles away in the slums of Calcutta or in the rural villages of Africa. We want to help the poor, but we don't know where to start. We want to make a difference, but the enormity of the problem is sometimes overwhelming, and we're not sure that anything we do can really make a difference. And while we may feel sympathy for those who are disadvantaged, most of us are also good Americans. And as good Americans, do we not believe that anyone who really tries, especially in this nation of opportunity, can lift themselves out of poverty and overcome difficult circumstances? And haven't the failures of the welfare state taught us that handouts often do more harm than good? But not only is there an ambiguity in our own hearts and minds, there's also an ambiguity in Scripture in regard to the poor. We think of passages like 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where Paul says to that church, "Whoever does not work should not eat." We also hear words like Jesus's in John 12, "You will always have the poor among you," seemingly sanctioning the existence of poor people. But we also remember words like this to the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Several men in the locker room of a prominent eastern city were talking when a cell phone next to their bench went off. One man who was among the group picked it up and without hesitation began this conversation. On the voice was a woman who said, "Hello, honey, it's me. I'm at the mall 2 blocks from the club, and I want you to know I saw a beautiful mink coat. It is absolutely gorgeous. Can I buy it? It's only $1,500. The man said, "Well, okay, if you like it that much, go ahead and buy it. Oh, by the way, I also stopped by the Mercedes dealership, and I saw the new models. I saw one I really liked. I spoke with the salesman. He gave me a great price. How much? The man said. $60,000. Okay, but for that price, I want all the options. Great. Just one more thing before we hang up. It might seem like a lot, but well, I stopped by to see the real estate agent this morning. You remember that beautiful piece of property on the beachfront that we looked at a year ago? It's on sale. The one with the pool and the English garden. How much are they asking? The man said. Only $450,000, a magnificent price, and we have that much in the bank to cover it. The man thought for a minute and he said, well, go ahead and buy it, but put in a bid for only $420,000. Let's see if we can get a deal. The woman said, okay, sweetie, thanks. I'll see you later. I love you. The man said, I love you too. And as he hung up, he closed the phone's flap, raised it above his head, and said, does anyone know who this cell phone belongs to? Well, many of us wish we had the luxury of making those kinds of decisions, but I'm sure that most of us don't. But we do have resources that we have to make decisions on. And we are called to be good stewards of whatever resources we have. And this morning, we want to ask the question, how are we to use the resources that God has given us? And more specifically, what is our responsibility as Christian men and women and children to the poor and disadvantaged among us? And Nehemiah 5 offers us a great opportunity to consider these questions. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. But in the midst of building the wall, Nehemiah is faced with an economic and a social crisis. Rebuilding the wall, as you know from the past studies, has been an arduous process. There was a lot of rubble. There was a lot of work to do. And it took a lot of people to rebuild it. And most of these people that were rebuilding the wall left their farms, left their families, left their homes behind to come and work on this project. And as far as we know, they were not paid anything for their labor. And this helped to create a dire situation, and we read about it earlier. Some of the larger families could not afford to buy food, verse 2. Some had mortgaged their homes and property in order to buy food, verse 3. Some had to borrow money to pay their taxes, verse 4, and others had to sell their children into slavery so that they could pay their debts. But not only was there the cost and time and energy of building the wall, there were other circumstances that contributed to this social and economic crisis. First, there was a famine. We read about that in verse 3, and because of the famine, food supplies had become scarce. Second, the people were subject to unjust taxation by the Persian king. You may remember that at this time, Jerusalem and all of the surrounding lands were ruled by Persia. And Persia was known at this time for its lavish spending on palaces and public buildings back in their own homeland. They were also known for the many wars that they were fighting all across their empire. And all of this took money. And part of the way they got this money was from their subject peoples, like the Israelites. But third, there was the cruel and greedy demands of Hebrew creditors. Their own flesh and blood had lended them money, and they were now calling in the interest. They were also saying, if you can't pay the interest, sell us your children so that they can be our slaves. And all of these factors led together to the cry of protest at the end of verse 5. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Let me ask you, does this sound familiar? Famine, high taxes, overpopulation? Jesus' words in John 12:8 that we just read, you will have the poor with you always, are certainly true today. Poverty is a significant problem here in our country, even though we don't always see it. A recent study by the U.S. Department of Agriculture in 2002 found that 34.6 million Americans live in poverty. And I went on the SAM Ministries website this week. They estimate that here in San Antonio alone, there are over 25,000 homeless people. Half of these homeless are families. Over half of the homeless are family members with children. A quarter of them are mentally ill, and 20% have substance abuse problems. Right here in our own city. But the statistics are even worse on a global scale. According to a 1996 study, over 1 billion people out of 5 billion across our globe live below any reasonable standard of poverty. 2 million children die every year from easily preventable infections because they can't afford immunizations. And the number of people who lack access to safe drinking water is estimated at 1.3 billion. You know, I like to bring a lot of different people into my messages, and sometimes it gets me in trouble, but I'm going to take a risk today, and I'm even going to make reference to a Democrat. In his biography, or in the biography, Bobby Kennedy, The Making of a Folk Hero, Lester and Irene David tell the story from one hot spring day in 1968. Robert Kennedy was fighting for the Democratic nomination for the presidency, and as he crisscrossed streets in the poorest neighborhoods of Spanish Harlem, after about 5 hours, he was caked with dirt and soaked in perspiration. And his guide that day was former boxing champion Jose Torres. Torres was from that neighborhood. And he was amazed as he watched Kennedy go from house to house, day after day. And on this particular day, after 5 hours of this, Torres wondered why this rich man's son came to the ghettos and worked so hard and long. And as they were getting into the car, Torres asked him, "Why are you doing this? Why are you running? Why do you come to some of the most poor, oppressed, distressed places in this country?" And Kennedy thought for a minute and he responded in a low voice and said this, "Because I found out that my world, a world of wealth and privilege, is not the real world." Have we found that out yet? Do we know that the wealth and the privileges that you and I have are not the real world for many people? Have we learned that lesson? Well, how did Nehemiah respond to this crisis? But more importantly, how are you and I to respond to poverty and economic oppression? First, we are to respond with righteous anger. There are some things in life that should make us angry. Look at verse 6. Nehemiah says, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." Nehemiah was angry because God's laws, which are a reflection of his character, were being violated. God's law prohibited any Hebrew from charging another Hebrew poor person interest. Turn to Leviticus 25. I want you to see this for yourself. Leviticus 25. It's a few books back. If you're not used to finding Leviticus, it's probably not one you study in your morning for devotionals. But Leviticus 25, and this is God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. Leviticus 25:35. "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit." And notice verse 38. God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." Now the question I want to ask is, why would the Lord remind his people of their deliverance from Egypt? Why would he do that when he's talking about lending money to the poor and collecting interest? I believe he's doing it for a very simple reason. He's reminding them of their former oppression. He is saying, remember what it was like in Egypt? Remember the brutality of the Egyptian slave masters? Remember the forced labor? "And at that time, I heard your cries and I remembered your suffering. I am the God who liberated you from your forced labor." You should never turn around and oppress your Hebrew brother and sister that's poor by charging them interest. Yes, Nehemiah is angry because God's laws were being violated. But notice to whom Nehemiah's anger is directed. Is it directed to the poor? Is it directed to the ones that didn't have food? No, not at all. He's not angry with the oppressed. He's angry with the oppressors. Nehemiah does not blame the poor for their plight. And let me ask you this, and I had to ask myself this question yet, and I didn't like the answer that I gave myself. How many of us have a tendency to blame poverty on the poor? When you're driving down the road and you see a panhandler sitting in an intersection, what is the very first thought you have? I know what mine is most of the time. What did this person do to get where he is or she is? Are they lazy? Are they an alcoholic? Are they a drug addict? But blaming poverty on the poor is too easy a solution, and let me tell you why. It is too easy because, like the crisis in Nehemiah 5, poverty is often the result of multiple causes. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But more importantly than that, blaming poverty on the poor is important, or is too easy, because it absolves us of any responsibility we might have to help them. Because if they did this to themselves, why should I help them? Why should I take any of my resources and help somebody that is unwilling to help themselves? I threw this in just for Steve. I wish he was here to hear it. A preacher paid a visit to a farmer and asked, "If you had $200, would you give $100 to the Lord?" "Sure would," the farmer said. "If you had 2 cows, would you give 1 cow to the Lord?" "Yeah, I would." "If you had 2 pigs, would you give 1 of them to the Lord?" The farmer replied, "That's not fair. You know I have 2 pigs. But righteous anger alone is not enough. We must also think deeply about the causes of the problem. Look at verse 7. When Nehemiah heard the outcry and the charges, he pondered them in his mind. You know how easy it is. I do this all the time. I'm watching my TV, or I'm watching the news or a documentary, and I see these poor people. Maybe they're children in Africa. Maybe they're children from Rio de Janeiro out on the streets. It doesn't matter. But I see these poor people up there, and you know, I do feel sorry for them. And sometimes I get angry. I wonder, what has happened that we have allowed this number of people to live this way in a world with as much resources as we have? But sometimes I'm not angry, I'm just sad. And I wish it wasn't that way. You know, my heart has been moved. But how often, as soon as the image goes away, I forget all about it. My heart was moved, but I did nothing. I didn't take the time to understand the situation. It is so easy to be moved emotionally, but then forget it completely as we go about our lives. So we have to think deeply about the problem. And if we have this bias, and we already believe that most poor people create their own poverty, then we're really responsible to think through and understand all of the causes of poverty. And in the text, there are 3. First, some causes of poverty are personal, like greed and laziness. We don't have to look very far in our own hearts or in what we see every day in large and small ways to see greed at work. If you want to talk about people in the news, think of Martha Stewart and Ken Lay and Jeff Skilling. That's greed at work. But we can also see it in our own hearts when we ask the hard questions. And yes, sometimes poverty is caused by a person's laziness. Proverbs 10:4 says, "Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth." Sometimes the poor do bring their own poverty upon themselves. But as I thought about this week, I had to ask myself, and I want to ask you this morning, when you were a poor, morally bankrupt sinner, who deserve nothing but judgment and condemnation, did God not show you and I mercy and compassion? What if He would have said, "Oh, they're not worthy of my compassion"? None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. I like what the early church father John Chrysostom said. This was back in the 400s. "Whether the poor you help are worthy or unworthy, the reward for you is the same." But not only are there personal causes, there are also social and structural causes to poverty. And please don't tune me out here. Some of you may think that I'm becoming a United Methodist in some of the things I'm about to say. Let me tell you that I'm not. You must be a former United Methodist. Some causes of poverty are social and structural, like tax systems and wage structures. Proverbs 13:23 says this, "A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away." This man worked, he produced food, but injustice took his food away. The man who has probably challenged me more than any other man was a professor that I had at Denver Seminary who has made unbelievable lifestyle choices so that he can free up resources to help the poor. And he wrote this in one of his books, "Poor nations amass enormous debts they cannot possibly repay, while trade deficits ensure that they will continue to export what wealth and natural resources they have to benefit the rich nations, even though their people will grow poorer." Now let me ask you, if you're in one of these poor nations and you're exporting, your government is exporting all your resources to rich nations, is that fair for you? You didn't create that problem. You know, we are used to thinking about sin only as personal, and sin is personal. But we've also forgotten that sometimes sin permeates structures. That's why the Bible talks about principalities and powers. And there are certain social and economic structures that are flat evil. And how right is it for a country like the United States to impoverish poor nations? Is that right? Well, finally, some causes of poverty are natural, like famines and earthquakes. And, you know, analyzing and understanding the causes of poverty is helpful, but even that is not enough. We must also take appropriate action. Look at verse 7. Nehemiah said, "I pondered them," talking about the charges that had been brought against these Hebrew brothers who were lending money out at interest. "I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury from your own countrymen.'" Usury is an old word for interest. "So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right.'" Nehemiah confronted the oppressors. He challenged those who were committing injustice. And we are to do the same. We are to do the same in any forum that God gives us. When we see injustice, we need to speak out against it. Winsomely, yes, but directly, yes. But Nehemiah did not only confront the oppressors, he also used his influence to correct the injustice. Look at verse 10. "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the money, people, and grain. But let the exacting of usury or the charging of interest stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Nehemiah used his position of authority and influence to change the situation. And I believe that God calls all of us to use whatever legitimate influence and authority we have, whether that's as citizens, as voters, as consumers. And by the way, in this country, that may be our most powerful voice, is as consumers, as businessmen and women, as business owners, but especially as Christians, to correct injustice wherever we can. Now, some of you may be thinking, is all of this really necessary? Do we really have to be concerned about poverty and injustice? Isn't the most important thing that we get people saved? Why should we ever give money just to help poor people when we can give that money to spread the gospel? And you know, I don't have a formula. I'm not in any way trying to minimize the necessity of sharing the gospel. But I don't think it's either or. I think it's a both and. And I wonder how many people that are disadvantaged and poor, when we come to them with a gospel tract and we care nothing about their poverty, I wonder if they really listen to us in the first place. But in the text, there are two reasons to be concerned. The first is reverence for God and His character. Look at verse 15. But the earlier governors, Nehemiah writes, those preceding me placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But Nehemiah says, out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Because I feared God, I did not take advantage of my poor brother. The Lord spoke this through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked? And when you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? God is concerned about the poor. We read passages like that and we too quickly spiritualize them. And we don't treat them as they were originally treated in a literal way. God is concerned about the poor. He's concerned about injustice. And out of fear of God and reverence for Him, we are to be too. But secondly, we're also motivated by our witness to a watching world. In verse 9, Nehemiah said, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Who would believe that Israel's God was kind, merciful, and compassionate if His worshipers were cruel, merciless, and mean to the people whom He loves? I don't know if you've ever done this, but often when I travel, I will ask people what they think about Christians. And don't do that unless you really want to hear an answer. But I wonder, what do non-Christians see today when they look at us? What do they see? Are we known today for our compassionate concern for the poor? Are we known for our concern about the thousands and thousands of people dying in Africa because of HIV? If we're indifferent to the suffering of others, what kind of God do those people think we serve? Well, what practical steps can we take? I want to give you four, and this is really just a start. First, educate yourself on the social and economic structures that work against the poor. I'm sure that many of you have never even thought about this before. I didn't think about it for a long time until somebody challenged me to think about it. But I can put together a list of resources, and if you'll email me, I'll send you back a list of resources for you to begin looking at. And my email is in your bulletin. Second, take a short-term mission trip to an impoverished nation or even our inner city. One of the things that I had to do in seminary was do an inner city immersion. And it was required. We didn't have a choice. And there were about, I think, 15 of us. We were all white. We were all from pretty affluent backgrounds. And the immersion consisted of spending, I think it was 8 days, in inner city Denver. And we lived in a tenement, a rundown tenement building that had no heat, that was rat infested and roach infested. And it was filthy. Now, I have to admit that I spent a large part of my time during the day trying to figure out where the next Starbucks would be. And I'm on this inner city immersion. But there are some things that got to me from that experience. And one of them was one evening when we were coming back from, I don't even remember where we were. We were coming back from somewhere, and we walked inside this, and it was a big building with a lot of different rooms. It was a former youth hostel. And we walked in, and I looked in one room. The door was open, and there was a couple in there, fairly young couple, disheveled, ragged, filthy looking. And they were sitting there around this kerosene heater. And because there was no heat in the building. You know, and I looked at them, but what struck me is they looked at me and our eyes locked. And at that moment, I think what I realized was the poor were no longer these faceless masses out there. The poor were this couple sitting right here locking eyes with me. And as I locked eyes with them, what came to my mind is, you know what? I don't know why they're here. I don't know what they've done or not done. But I do know this, they're created in the image of God. And am I ever justified in not helping them if I can? Are we ever justified in turning our backs? Third, take a long, hard look at our lifestyles in light of the Bible's overall teaching on wealth, materialism, and poverty. See if there are some luxuries that we might be able to give up. You know, for most of us, our biggest discretionary spending is probably eating out. And if you just ate out one time less a month, that would free up at least $25 to support a compassion child. It's a simple thing. Are we willing to back away from some of our luxuries and free up some additional money to give to those that are less fortunate than we are? And you know, I have to remind myself, and you need to also, we need to remind ourselves constantly of the lies and the half-truths and the pagan values that undergird most of the advertisements that we watch every day. Most of those advertisements are not built on the values of caring and compassion for the poor. Finally, we can give generously to organizations and ministries who feed, clothe, or provide shelter for the poor, like SAM Ministries here in San Antonio, or Compassion International and World Vision, two international Christian relief organizations. And it doesn't always have to be money. Sometimes it can be clothes or food or just your labor. Well, if we can learn from a Democrat, maybe we can learn from a non-Christian horror writer, the great prophet Stephen King. King gave a speech at Vassar College on May 20th, 2001, entitled "Scaring You to Action." Now, this is a speech in which he told about an accident 2 years earlier. He was walking alongside of the road and got broadsided and knocked into the ditch and was seriously injured. He opened the speech by saying this: "I had a MasterCard in my wallet then, but when you're lying in the ditch, no one accepts MasterCard." And he went on to say, In the days and following months of rehabilitation, I got a painful but important insight into one of life's most simple truths. We came in naked and broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we're still broke. And then he said this: "Of all the power most Americans have," King said, "the greatest is undoubtedly the power of compassion, the power to give. We have enormous resources in this country, but they are only ours on loan, only ours to give for a short while. And I want you to consider," he said to the students, "making your lives one long gift to others. And why not? All you want to get from the getting place, whether it's a Maserati or the retirement fund some broker may try to sell you on, none of that is real. All that lasts is what you pass on. The rest is smoke and mirrors." Friends, that's biblical. How do we overcome oppression? We overcome oppression with compassion. And true faith means a compassionate concern for those in need, first for our Christian brothers and sisters, and second for all people. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, as I come before you, I am painfully aware of how far short I fall. Father, I am painfully aware of my own selfishness, my own greed, my own callousness to the suffering of others. And Lord, I pray that you would change that in my heart. And Father, I pray for these dear people. I don't know what they should do. I don't even really know what I should do yet, but I pray that you would come alongside of each one of us and help us to see if at any points we are compromised in the way that we treat our own resources. Help us to see if any of us are compromised in what ways we are in the way that we deal with anyone less fortunate than us. And Father, we want to live like Jesus did. We want to be full of grace and truth. We want to speak the truth in love. And Father, more than anything, we want to live out the kind of life that our Savior asks us to live. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.